Take your Bible with me again and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I think probably everybody knows something about the story that went along with their birth. I know that my parents used to tell me about the things that happened, you know, when I was born, and we do the same thing with our girls. They know, you know, some unique things that happened or, you know, didn't happen when they were born or whatever, but, you know, we tell them that story, and probably everybody has a story like that. And when we come to our passage this morning, we see two stories that go along with two babies that were born. And we're going to look at both of those accounts of these births. Last week, we looked at the two discoveries that were made of these births. The discovery that Zacharias had there in the temple, and the discovery that Mary had that she was expecting. And then we see here in Luke that Luke puts the stories of the births together. The story of the birth of John the Baptist, and then the story of the birth of Christ. And in these stories, we see God at work preparing for our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke is all about Jesus Christ, as each of the Gospels are. And in these beginning chapters, we see God at work preparing for our Savior. And we see two characteristics that stand out in each story of each birth. These are characteristics of God. We see God at work as these babies are born. God sending a message to us. And then we see our own responsibility to respond to what God is telling us. As we consider the birth of John the Baptist, first of all, I think the lesson that we see in this account is the story of God's grace. God being gracious to his people. And as we consider our response to that, we see that our response is to magnify God's grace. God is gracious in what he's doing. And our response needs to be magnify that. Show how great that is. And so we come here to the birth of John the Baptist in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her." And then we see in the following verses how there's a sort of a disagreement about what this baby is going to be called. Comes to the eighth day, verse 59, and people around the situation, they're calling this baby Zacharias. And that seems natural. That's his dad's name. Surely that's going to be his name too. But his mother says no, verse 60. "He shall be called John." And then they go to his father, who still can't talk because he was disciplined for his unbelief, not believing God. And verse 63, he asked for a writing table, and he wrote saying his name is John. And at that point, verse 64, his mouth was opened immediately, his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. I think sometimes one of the hardest parts of having a new baby is choosing a name. You know, you have to, maybe not in every case, I know sometimes you have those names that are already chosen, but at least I know in our situation, that was a hard part. And we, you know, got the books from the library, the names books, and you go through all the names and which one's going to fit and which is the proper one. And we were talking about it, evaluating it. And even in some cases, we really hadn't decided until we had the baby. And then finally have to decide. And, you know, some of you know this week we got a little puppy in our house. We have another being there in our house. And but the nice thing about it, it already had a name, and so we didn't have to decide that. We liked the name, and we just went with it. And but Zacharias and his parents, or John and his parents, They didn't have to decide what the name was going to be, because God had already chosen the name. Back when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple, and verse 13, the angel says, "Thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John." His name was John. God had determined his name. But it's interesting when we understand what the name John means. The name John is a name that just means Jehovah, God, is gracious. God is gracious. That's what John means. What is God's grace? God's grace is the favor of God, which is working on behalf of his people and is unmerited. In 2 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, or rather 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul says in his ministry, it wasn't him, but the grace of God which was working, which was with me, he was able to labor more abundantly than many people. And we see that God's grace was something in Paul's life that was working on his behalf, helping him along. But then the other characteristic of God's grace, which is so clear in the Bible, Paul explains for us in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, when he says, "And if by grace," speaking of salvation, "then it is not no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." And the key idea that we need to remember about God being gracious is that it is not earned. The favor that God bestows upon people is not earned. And so as these parents insist on naming their baby boy John, they are sending a message. God is sending a message through this baby that he is gracious. He bestows favor on his people, which helps them and which is not earned on their part. He is gracious. And we see that God rewards these parents for affirming his name. So we need to magnify God's grace. And how do we do that? I think in the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we see that we need to affirm God's grace. Just as Zacharias and Elizabeth insisted that their baby boy would be called John, God is gracious. So we need to affirm that truth in our lives today. Insist that God is gracious. He bestows favor upon his people. Sometimes I think at this Christmas season, we are obsessed about giving gifts, and that's probably true. But in the midst of all the materialism that we have at the Christmas season, I think there is something good about giving gifts. Because giving gifts at Christmas reminds us about what grace is. It is a gift. And, you know, kids, what if you your parents gave you some gifts at Christmas and then you went in your room, you got out your piggy bank and you emptied out all your money. You said, "Here, Mom and Dad, I want to pay you for these gifts." That doesn't sound right, does it? Because, you know, that's not a gift. A gift is something that is just given to you and you receive it. It's not earned. You don't have to pay it back. It's a gift. And that's what God's grace is. It's a gift to us. And as John the Baptist is named, we see that reminder. John, God is gracious. We need to insist upon that. I think that's something that Satan probably would have us doubt about God. But God wants us to insist, to magnify this fact about him, that he is gracious. And more than anything else, that fact needs to be affirmed about salvation. We need to affirm God's grace in salvation. God's requirement for salvation. we need to recognize and admit that he is gracious in giving salvation. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. I think the devil would like us to think that God saves us because of something that we did. Because we've gotten to a place in our lives when we're doing pretty well and God is accepting of us. But no! God wants us to insist that he is gracious, especially in giving salvation. We do not earn that gift of salvation. It is given to us freely. Even after we understand the gift of salvation, we can still be tempted to affirm our own good deeds and accomplishments. And though God does want us to perform good works in praise of him and thanksgiving, I think sometimes in our own minds, we can start to have the wrong attitude about that. Affirming the good things that we have done, doing something that will look really good to everybody else. Wow, that's such a righteous thing that we did, and I wish I could be more like them. And we need to be careful, even in our own thinking, about good works. That we start to affirm our own good works instead of affirming God's grace and magnifying God's grace in our own life. And that's a danger of pride. The opposite of affirming God's grace in our lives. So we see the need to affirm God's grace here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They insist on this boy's name as John. God is gracious. But then we see what happens next here, verses 67 through 79. We see that after Zacharias can talk now, he has something to say. And we see here he prophesies. Verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Here what we see is the need to not only affirm God's grace, but in Zechariah's prophecy, we see him doing something that all of us need to do. And that is to proclaim God's grace. Affirm it in our lives, but proclaim it as well. He is prophesying. He is, yes, he's predicting the future, but prophecy is more than that even. It is a forthtelling, not just a foretelling. It is a proclaiming, and that's what Zacharias is doing here. And we see the first part of that proclamation. He is proclaiming God's grace in the provision of redemption. He's praising God for that. He's showing that God is faithful to his promise for our redemption. Notice how Zacharias brings that out in verse 68. He says, verse 70. He says he's provided this redemption as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. That's a big part of what Zacharias is proclaiming about God's grace. That is that he is faithful to his promise of redemption. I don't know if you have noticed how often that you enter into a contract, but if you get online, you're doing things on the internet, you come to places sometimes, you have an account, and they say, wait a minute, you need to agree to this. I agree or disagree. And it's these big terms, all these words here, and you say, oh, sure, I agree. All right, go on. I don't know how many times I've done that, but probably thousands of times online, and don't think anything about it. But what is that? It is a contract. that you have entered into. You have agreed to these terms, and perhaps you didn't even realize it. Maybe someday they'll come back and say, wait a minute, you did something wrong. But God also has entered into a contract. And he did that way back with Abraham. When Abraham responded to God in faith, and God committed to doing certain things for Abraham, including blessing all the families of the earth. In thee shall be blessed, he said to him. And God shows over and over again how he is committed to that contract. He is not letting himself out of that at all. He has bound himself to giving redemption. And Zacharias knows that, and he is proclaiming that God is faithful to that promise, to that contract. And then we see that Zacharias proclaims that God expects our service as the purpose of redemption. Notice in verse 74, he says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. God expects our service as the purpose of redemption. And this is for all of our days, he says. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Not just in your younger days when you got saved, you served the Lord, but all the days of your life. God expects that service, not as a means of earning salvation, but as a way of expressing your devotion to God, serving him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of your life. See Zacharias proclaiming God's grace and the provision of God's redemption. And then in the second part of this prophecy, we see that Zacharias proclaims God's grace in the preparation for God's redemption. And he speaks to his son here in verse 76, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And we're reminded here that God called a prophet to prepare for his redemption. That was John the Baptist. This is his role. God gave him this message of redemption. He's proclaiming the remission of sins. And we think back, or we think ahead, to John the Baptist and his ministry, which we'll consider in a few weeks. And we see him proclaiming that. Yes, he's calling people to repentance, but John is saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And John's message was preparing people for that way of salvation, which would come in Jesus. God gave him that message. We see that God equipped him for his ministry. Verse 80, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel. Zacharias proclaims God's grace. I'm reminded about Jonah in the Old Testament, another prophet of God. You remember that God sent him to Nineveh to make a proclamation to them, to proclaim that God would be gracious to these sinners if they would turn and repent of their sins. And in fact, he did that. They did that. Jonah 3:10 says, and God saw their works. They turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God wants people to proclaim his grace. That's what Zechariah was doing. He was prophesying, foretelling, but also forthtelling, proclaiming what God was doing in the coming of John and in the coming of Jesus, proclaiming God's grace. I came across a book recently that was written by two former Muslims. The book is called Unveiling Islam. And these two brothers actually grew up in this area for a time in Galleon, Ohio, of all places, and born into a Muslim family, later got saved, at a Baptist church in Columbus, Ohio. And later on, they wrote a book about Islam, which came out 10, 12 years ago, after September 11th. And they write about Islam, obviously, from their perspective now as Christians. But I came across part of that book which speaks about one of the major differences between Islam and Christianity, according to them. The writer, one of the brothers, says this: Jesus Christ is ultimately personal and wants to have a relationship with me. The Quran says Allah is as close as your jugular vein, which is a place of fear, not of faith. He says, as Muslims, grace was a foreign word to us. Grace was a foreign word to us, he said. Earlier on, he says that the only way a Muslim can be assured of heaven outside of dying in jihad is whether his good works outweigh his bad ones. And we could say that about many of the religions of the world today. But there is no grace. It's a system of earning. Can I do enough things to assure myself that I will be in heaven when I die? But Christianity says God is gracious to people, and he gives them, by his grace, the gift of eternal life, and all they must do is receive that gift, turn from their sins, and believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded of our need to magnify God's grace. If we don't magnify God's grace, we lose one of the major distinctives of Christianity, that God is gracious to people. He is not Allah. He does not require this strange system. He graciously has provided a Savior for all people who will accept him. Amen. And we need to magnify that. We need to affirm it in our lives. We need to proclaim God's grace. And so we see God's grace in the birth of John the Baptist. Now we come here to the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I think here the thing that stands out to us, the lesson that stands out to us about God is certainly his grace, that's true. But there's another thing that stands out in these first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2, and that is God's plan. God's plan. Notice how that stands out. Verse 1, it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman world, he orders a census, perhaps for the purpose of taxation here. Caesar, he is the most powerful person in the world at this time. His reputation, we know from history, was that he was an administrator. He was an organizer. And we see that even reflected here in this text, that he begins to take the effort to organize his empire, see who there is, and see what taxes aren't being paid, and begin to straighten things up in his world. But who was causing Caesar to do this? It was God. God was directing the decisions of the most powerful person in the world at this time, the emperor. God was at work through him. Perhaps he didn't know that at all. But God was at work. God had a plan. And we see that we need to submit to God's plan. How do we do that? We need to rest in God's control of the world. Rest in God's control of the world. There's a quotation from Martin Luther, who once said to his anxious friend, "Cease, Philip, to try to govern the world." Sometimes we can get very anxious about what is happening in the world. But here we see that God was using the decree, the command of the most powerful person in the world to bring a family to a little town in Bethlehem. And there we see the intersection of those two purposes of God, the controlling of the most powerful people, the bringing of a humble family to a humble town. He was controlling both of those things. God is just as in control over the major figures in today's world. God is just as in control as he was over Caesar Augustus, as he is over Barack Obama, as he is over Paul Ryan, the Speaker of the House, Vice President Joe Biden. God's just as in control over them as he was over Caesar Augustus. And we could go a little farther. Vladimir Putin in Russia. God's just as in control over him as he was over Caesar Augustus. Over Bashar Assad in Syria. God's just as in control over him as he was over Caesar Augustus. God has a plan. And we can rest in his plan. We can rest in his plan. Notice what happens next, verse 3. All went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Here we see in these verses that Joseph and Mary obeyed the decree of Caesar Augustus. They obeyed it. And I can imagine that it would have been inconvenient for them to obey that decree. They did not live in Bethlehem. They lived about 90 miles away in Nazareth. But in obedience to this decree of Caesar Augustus, they made the journey to Joseph's town there of Bethlehem. Perhaps a difficult journey with Mary expecting, but they chose to obey that decree. And that decree brought them to Bethlehem where they were supposed to be. King David's hometown. 1 Samuel 17:58, David says, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And then we see in the Old Testament that they are exactly where they needed to be, because Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so God was at work through this decree for taxation, bringing Joseph and Mary to the exact spot where they needed to be, Bethlehem, the city of David, the prophesied place where the Messiah would be born. God brought them there. But we see that Joseph and Mary obeyed that decree. How do we submit to God's plan? We need to rest in his control of the world. God is in control of the world. Sometimes that means we need to submit to human authorities. You know, what if Joseph would have said, "Oh, Caesar, he just wants more money. I'm not doing that anymore. Forget that. I'm not making that journey to Bethlehem. You know, Mary's expecting. We're not going. I'll pay it later." No, he didn't do that. He said, "Okay, Caesar's made this decree, and we need to go. We need to obey." Often, what submitting to God's plan means is obeying human authorities, because God works through those human authorities. Those authorities are appointed by him. And insofar as they do not contradict the word of God, we must obey them. When they do obviously contradict God's word, we must not obey them. We must obey God rather than man. But here, we did not have a contradiction. Joseph obeyed the decree for taxation, and he went to Bethlehem. And that was exactly where God wanted him to be. Obey human authorities. Then we see what happens next here in verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Here we see that to submit to God's plan means not only resting in God's control of the world, obeying human authorities. We see that often submitting to God's plan may mean accepting humble circumstances. Accept humble circumstances. Verse 6 reminds us that God came into the world at an apparently inconvenient time. Verse 6 says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." Couldn't the trip to Bethlehem have taken place just a week before? Couldn't it have taken a place just a month before? Why was it that the trip to Bethlehem had to take place right when Mary was going to give birth? Why couldn't it have happened in her home where it was more comfortable? I mean, talk about inconvenience. That was inconvenient. But God came, and apparently, to us, an inconvenient time. Boy, this doesn't seem like the right time. I don't understand what you're doing here, God. But let's remember that God's ways are not our ways. God's timing is not our timing. And it was just on time, even though it was, in our eyes, inconvenient. Galatians 4:4 reminds us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. It was exactly the right time. May not be to Joseph and Mary's eyes. What? You feel like you're going to have the baby? No, this isn't right. But it was right. It was at an apparently inconvenient time. And then notice in verse 7 that God came to a humanly uncomfortable place. Verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so we see that crowded conditions forced them into an uncomfortable place. The baby was born and was laid in a manger. A manger, a feeding trough for animals. And we don't know exactly where that was. Perhaps it was a stable. Perhaps it was a cave. Tradition says that it was, we don't know for sure. Perhaps it was in some other location where animals were kept. But whatever the location, we see that the baby was placed in a manger, a feeding trough for an animal. Whatever animal it was, we don't know. But it was not a humanly comfortable place. God came to a humanly uncomfortable place. That was his design. That was his plan. And often we are guilty of complaining about those same things that happen in our life. The times of inconvenience. The times that we have of discomfort, where we don't have what we need. The inn is full. We have to go somewhere else. We need to find something that's not exactly what we wanted. But remember that God came to a humanly uncomfortable place. God does not look at things the way that we look at things. And here we see the reminder of the condescension of Christ. As he says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And so God comes according to plan. He's directing the most powerful figures in the ancient world, just as he directs the most powerful figures in the modern world. And yet, he's also directing the humble circumstances of an individual family, even the times of inconvenience, the times of discomfort. God was in those things. As a reminder to us of the way that he works sometimes, as the way that he worked in the coming of Christ. So we see these two truths, which must not be overlooked in these stories. God is gracious. His name is John, they said, the parents said. God is gracious. And we see that God has a plan. And the fulfillment of these two truths is the coming of Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ is a gracious coming to mankind. God's favor being bestowed upon people to deal with their sins, to give them salvation. And all this is done according to his plan. And so today we need to magnify his grace in our lives and submit to his plan. Submit to his plan. We need to realize that God is in control and we can rest in his control. We can obey human authorities. We can accept humble circumstances. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Word of God that we have read this morning, for the reminder that we have of your character. We thank you that you are a gracious God, that you offer the gift of salvation freely to us, that we do not have to earn that gift, but merely receive it. How thankful we are that you are gracious and that you are a God that's in control. And we pray that you would help our hearts to be submitted to your plan, even when things happen in our lives that seem inconvenient and uncomfortable. We know that you came in circumstances just like that. And so we pray that our hearts would submit to that, most of all, that our hearts would accept this gift of Christ and recognize who he is this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to